And as we come to your word this morning, Lord, in Galatians, I pray that you do a work in all of our lives. Your word says that we have not a spirit from the world, but a spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And I pray that you would use this book in a very powerful way in our lives to show us the freedom that we have in Christ, freedom from law, from legalism, and from vice. And I pray that our church would be a genuinely spirit-led church who has a clear understanding of the gospel and is living it out. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and read our passage today. We are in Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 through 24. Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 through 24. Paul says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy,' and they were glorifying God because of me." All right, so Martin Luther once said that wherever God builds a church, the devil builds a chapel right next door. And that was certainly the case for Paul's life and something we see today. Wherever we see God doing a great and marvelous work, you see the cults right there to follow it up and set up shop, basically. Wherever Paul went planting churches, false teachers were closing in right behind him to try and stop it or disturb it or basically tear it back down. However, it usually wasn't from next door. It was from within. It was from within. In fact, if you were to search for Satan today, if you were to go on an exploratory hunt for him, I guess you wouldn't look for him in the darkest places of the world or places where he's even worshipped. You would probably find him somewhere inside of a happening church, behind a pulpit, maybe dressed in a suit, wearing a big smile, and eloquently telling people what they want to hear. That's probably the most likely place you're going to find him. Chapter 2, verse 4 talks about how false teachers were secretly brought in to spy on the Christians' liberty with the goal of bringing them into bondage of a works-based mentality in their relationship with God. And to accomplish their goal, they went after the leadership. They went after the leadership. That's what you do in war. You go after the opposing president, the opposing king, the opposing commander-in-chief. You want to break through the army lines to get to the king and take him out, because if you take him out, then you take out the rest. They all flee, right? You take the head off of the snake, essentially. So these guys are going after the leadership. They walk in off of the street, these Judaizers, having not lifted a finger to even plant the church. They have not labored or toiled like Paul and Barnabas, and yet they come in and they start trying to tear them apart, trying to destroy their reputation, trying to sound super spiritual with their works. And it just grinds my gears because they hadn't done anything to establish this church. And Paul and Barnabas and them guys, they wanted nothing but the best for these people. They wanted nothing but the best. And here's the Judaizers coming in trying to pit its own congregation against them. They tried to convince the believers that Paul wasn't a genuine apostle, because if they could do that, then the people wouldn't need to sense, or wouldn't sense their need to listen to him and his message of free grace, and then they would have successfully been bound by the Judaizers. They would have been bound if they could take out the leadership. When we come to this part of chapter 1, Paul begins to argue his apostleship by sharing his testimony. His testimony is proof that only God can take a man as religious as he was and make him into what he is today. He lists several proofs from his current life and ministry, from his former life, from God's work of conversion in his life, and from his post-conversion. So that's kind of the outline we have today. Paul's current life, verses 10 through 12. Paul's pre-conversion, 13 through 15. Paul's conversion, 15 through 16a. And Paul's post-conversion, 16b through verses 24. And from these four stages in his life, we see several proofs for his apostleship. The first stage he refers to is his current life. His current life, and from that, he argues proof number one, Paul is not a man pleaser. Paul is not a man pleaser. Verse 10, he begins with, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? He says because it's in connection with the universal and eternal curse he just proclaimed in the verses preceding that, which we looked at last week, where he condemns anyone who would willingly participate in teaching or believing a gospel other than the one Paul preaches. He basically said, I don't care if it's an apostle, a holy angel, a priest, a bishop, a pope, a cardinal, a Sunday school teacher, a pastor, or some president of a seminary somewhere. If they preach another gospel, let them be damned to hell. It's pretty strong. I don't care who it is. You can't read that curse and come away with any ideas that Paul is out to please men. He is just not concerned with that at all. He does not have some sort of ulterior motive for a following or for money. He's just out to please God. And his message, I think, was, I think Paul was accused of being a man pleaser for the reason that his message was accused of being too simple. It was too watered down for them. It's too simple. I think some of the false brethren were accusing Paul of being a man pleaser because it was just so simple. Grace is hard to believe sometimes, isn't it? I mean, it's too simple. It's too free. Surely that can't be it. Surely you've got to work for it. Surely God didn't just get rid of that law. Surely he didn't nail it to the cross. Won't people mistake grace and use it as a license to sin? Don't we need to add some laws in there somewhere to keep people at bay? People use it as a license to sin. That they do. But it's risky in that sense. But that doesn't mean we stop preaching grace. It's only when someone understands the free and undeserving grace we have in Christ that our hearts are supernaturally softened and obedience begins to spring forth from that. We work from love, from gratitude. We're so thankful that obedience begins to spring forth, and so it's not just forced upon people. Grace is hard to believe because men in their pride want to do something tangible. They want to try and earn it. They want to do something. But in reality, that makes the false teacher the real man pleaser who's telling men what they want to hear, thinking that they can keep a list of do's and don'ts. And to add to that, I'd say the persecution that Paul's message brings reveals the real man pleasers. His message came with persecutions. Galatians 6:12 says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They didn't want to be persecuted. If we preach works, I mean, the world just eats that up. I mean, they love that stuff. That's what the world loves. If we preach the cross, the proud world can't accept that for some reason in our flesh. There's going to be confrontation for it and persecution to varying degrees for it. It's funny that I don't think these fake brothers would have went through the persecution that Paul was. He wouldn't go through what he did. I mean, they wouldn't go through what he did to plant churches and stuff. They would just show up to places where free grace was established, and they would try and ruin it. Several times, the Bible describes salvation as a free gift. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's free. They hated that. The world hates that it's free. It's a gift. Romans 5:15 through 17 describes the righteousness of Christ that's bestowed on us through grace as a free gift five times. The righteousness of Christ is a free gift five times in just a few verses. Gifts are something that are free, right? You don't work for a gift. And the moment you try and work for a gift, it's no longer a gift. It's something that you've earned. But salvation is a gift. You can't work for it. Grace doesn't work that way. You can't add to grace. You can't take away from grace otherwise, or you can't add to grace otherwise it's no longer grace. You can't modify it. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And that kind of message is just often attacked today and called cheap grace. You heard that term used? Cheap grace. If you think about it, the kind of message, though, that describes a man as a sinner who's helpless to save himself is not a man-pleasing message. It's offensive to his pride. If we are accused of preaching cheap grace in this church, that's a good thing. Grace is not cheap, it's free. I don't want to be accused of cheap grace. I want to be accused of free grace. Grace is something that's free. The second proof from Paul's current life is that, proof number two, Paul is a Christ pleaser. Paul is a Christ pleaser. I would not be a bondservant of Christ if I was still trying to please men. He's a slave for Christ. He's willing to do anything for his master. I mean, after all the hardships and battles he's been through preaching the gospel, nothing about his life says he's in it to please anyone but Christ. It's almost comical to say that Paul was a man pleaser. He was out to please men. You remember his body. I mean, he's just riddled with scars because of everything he's been through. 2 Corinthians 11 talks about it. He says, I was imprisoned for Christ, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? I mean, nothing about that says Paul was a man pleaser. To say that Paul was a man pleaser is just absurd. Paul's priority was to please God, and he would do anything to get the gospel out there, to preach it to all men. If we're going to please God, we can't be man pleasers either, though. Because sharing the gospel is just one of those things. We're tempted to please man and not share it. We're tempted to water it down a little bit. But sharing the gospel requires sharing offensive truth. And, you know, if we're grounded in grace, that's going to free us up from just so much of what, we don't have to worry so much about what other people think of us. Living under law makes you a man pleaser because you perform in order to look good or look spiritual or obey some man-made rules. But grace frees you from that. Because when you're grounded in grace, you understand, like, there's nothing I need. I'm good to go. Like, when you care about more about what God thinks of you than what anybody else thinks of you, you're free to be yourself. You're free to speak up and share his message and not worry about what they say back to you. It's so freeing. You just want them to accept his message. You don't care if they accept you. You just want them to accept Christ. Proof number three, though, is that Paul preaches Christ's message from verses 11 through 12. Paul preaches Christ's message. It's not derived from man, but Christ. Verse 11, it's not derived from man, but Christ. The idea that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ is God's idea. It is not in any way, shape, or form man's idea. Man, in his philosophy, never would have came up with that idea. Man would just never come up with it. It's too simple, it's too free. Anywhere you find a gospel according to man, there's always works involved, some way to perfect yourself or protect yourself through your own works or efforts or morality or rule-keeping, but only God could come up with such a brilliant and powerful plan to save sinners when they put their faith in Christ. It's that message that roots out the original source of sin. My father-in-law called it the GED, oh, what is it? Garden of GES, the Garden of Eden syndrome. the Garden of Eden syndrome. It roots out that source of sin in us by getting to the original rebellion that took place by where man thought that he didn't need God. The gospel crushes that idea that we don't need God because it says it reveals the fact that we do need God and we're actually helpless without him. We are actually helpless without God. So the gospel crushes that original pride in us. We're sinners who need a Savior. 1 Corinthians 1:18 speaks to the fact that this is not man's idea by saying the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God through the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. No worldly wise man, no scribe, no debater, none of them, no scientist, no nothing would have ever come up with this message. It's just too foolish. But God loves it. It's God's foolish message and he loves it. He was not taught it by man. Secondly, he was not taught it by man, but Christ. Not only did men not make it up, Paul says he didn't receive it from another man, nor was he taught it by another man. There was no middleman involved between him and Christ. Men had nothing to do with his incredible apprehension of the gospel and all of the doctrines of grace that come with it that you see in his writings. I mean, he got it directly from Christ through a revelation. I had a person once say to me that, you know, they thought we spent too much time studying the words of Paul and not enough of Jesus' words. And I didn't respond very wisely at the time, but if I could go back, I would tell her that, you know, what Paul teaches is directly from Christ. Actually, now that I know better, I'm reading Christ's words and I think, you know, most of his stuff was directly to Israel. In fact, until you get to John 15 with the Upper Room Discourse, that's not until then, right before he's about to die, that he starts preaching directly church doctrine. So most of his stuff was actually preached under law to Israel. So I'd remind her of that. I would remind her that it came directly from Christ. And I would remind her that all scriptures God breathed. All scripture is inspired by God. Just because Jesus' words are in red doesn't mean they're any more less inspired more inspired. I mean, I like my Word in Red Bible because it helps me navigate the Gospels. I like the words in red. It helps me navigate and know where I'm at mentally and stuff. It helps me memorize it, where stuff's at. But there's a tendency there to start placing those words above the rest. But what Paul is writing here is inspired too. It's equally inspired. What I enjoy about verses 11 through 12 is that it reminds us that the gospel is not bound. 2 Timothy 2:9 says the word of God is not imprisoned. It's not something that belongs to man. It ultimately belongs to God. We have been entrusted with it. It's been handed down to the saints, but no one church body can claim that they alone have the gospel. No church establishment or fellowship can claim some sort of special exclusivity from the rest by saying that there's no salvation outside their church because the gospel was handed down by the leaders of their church. Jude says it was handed down to the saints, not to the papacy, not to the clergy, not to the pope. The gospel is not bound by such a man-made system. Salvation is of the Lord and it's his message. The next stage of Paul's life from which he argues for his apostleship is Paul's former life. Proof number 4, Paul's former life under Judaism validates his message. Paul's former life under Judaism validates his message, verses 13 through 14. We see 4 evidences. There's only 3 on your handout. For some reason, 1 got deleted. But there's 4 evidences. Evidence number 1 is that he used to persecute the church of God. It used to be Paul's joy to go around and make Christians' lives miserable. I mean, he was like the point man for that movement. He would do it legally even. He'd go and get permission to do it. Acts 8:3 says, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So he actually wanted them thrown in jail and executed if possible. He could not stand the law-rejecting, false Messiah-accepting Christians. I mean, in the beginning stages of Christianity, it was called the Way. And Paul wanted it completely out of the way, we could say. He wanted it out of the way. Even when Stephen was being stoned, Paul was the one who basically watched over their jackets. They took off their jackets, you know, so they could get a better wind-up, so they could really zing the stones. And Paul was there to watch over their jackets. A little less restriction when they threw. Evidence number two is that he was advanced above his contemporaries. He was advanced above his contemporaries, verse 14. Vine's dictionary said that the word for advanced means to literally to like strike forward and to cut forward away. It's like wielding a machete and like blazing a trail through the forest. When you're chopping down the leaves, making your way through it, he was basically cutting down everyone in his path on his way to the top. It's the way I like to think of it. His proud, sharp, young mind knew the law and had it down pat. I bet he could recite the law word for word. I bet he just knew all of the rabbi's teachings, knew all of the different doctrines. He had it down. He could just recite it. He even went beyond his teacher, Gamaliel. He went beyond him. Gamaliel, his teacher, took a more reserved approach to the way. Gamaliel said, if it was not of God, it would not last, so leave it alone. But then he also said this, if it is of God and you fight against it, you'll find yourself fighting against God. And that's exactly what Paul found himself doing when Jesus arrested him on the way to Damascus and asked him why he kicked against the goads, why he kicked against the shepherd's prods. Evidence number three was that he was zealous for his ancestral traditions. He was zealous for his ancestral traditions. Still in verse 14, this guy was just incredibly religious. He's as religious as they come. Right, so tied to his traditions. He took the system to the extreme and he loved it. He loved Judaism. He loved what he lived for. I mean, it was his identity. It was his life. He kept it to a T. He was blameless, he said. And it was his love for Judaism that really motivated him to stand diametrically opposed to Christ. You see this same sort of misguided zeal for religions today. David Thompson wrote, many love their religion. Many love their denomination. Many love their church. That does not mean they love Jesus Christ. People will shave their heads, crawl down streets, sell things, and live in a compound like monks. People will carefully follow their religious traditions. That does not mean they're right with God. Amen to that. Out of all of the different kinds of people to reach, too, you'll notice out of the atheistic, rebellious sinner and the good moral person and out of the and then the religious, out of those three people, the hardest one to reach is going to be the religious person. It's always going to be that way. Religion just keeps people bound in unbelievable bondage, and only God can free them by his word and by his spirit. I've got here. Can you imagine how hard it would have been for the Jews to believe in Jesus Christ? How hard it would have been for them to make the switch from Judaism to Christianity? How hard that we were just talking about that this morning, how difficult that must have been. They were leaving their identities behind, leaving their careers as a priest or a scribe, what they've trained for their entire lives. Think about laying aside the garments that even came with it, you know, the priesthood robes, the priestly robes. They were leaving behind the smell of the incense burning. They're leaving behind just the sounds of all the traffic, the bellowing of the cattle and the sheep. Leaving behind the taste, maybe, of the showbread, or maybe the smell of burnt hair, I don't know. Wouldn't mind leaving that. But you can almost taste that smell. But they're leaving behind the sight of gold, ornate decor, leaving behind all of those fancy instruments handed down from the forefathers. What a privilege it would have been to use those things. All the gold utensils and silver cups, all that stuff. Had to be a privilege for them. And then lastly, no longer even visiting the temple for worship. And that's the thing. I think that's one of the reasons why religion is just so hard, because it appeals to the senses. It appeals to what's tangible. People want something tangible. It's just the beautiful buildings, the ceremonies, all of it. I think it's just hard to get away from that once you've been really raised in that. Grace was something totally new that left it all irrelevant. Jesus said, you'll worship in spirit and truth. And he also said, it's pretty hard to sew new cloth onto old cloth or pour new wine into old wineskins because they rip, they pull away, and they're ruined. So I applaud any Well, the Israelite who was able to make that switch, for sure, any Messianic Jews today, they're dealing with new cloth and new wine. What's that say, you know, about some of us who have loved ones who are stuck in religion? And we want them to get out of it. I think the fact that God changed Paul, the most religious man of his day, is evidence that they're not lost forever either. God can still change them. God can do a mighty work and free them from that bondage. The next stage is Paul's conversion. Paul's conversion, proof number 5, is that God transformed Paul's life. Paul transformed Paul's life. God took him from being a religious zealot to the point where he counts all of his hard work as a Pharisee as loss. Rubbish, even. Literally dung's the word used there. More than that, he counts all religious things men do to be lost. He puts zero confidence in the flesh. What changed this man? Just nothing but God. Look at verse 15. But when God... There's the break in the sentences there. Paul says, I used to persecute, I used to try to destroy, I was advancing in Judaism, I was more extremely zealous for traditions. And then you get to verse 15 and it says, but God. God stepped in. God set him apart. God called him and made him an example of grace and a preacher of grace. God took him from being a persecutor of a church to persecutor of the church to being a church planter. And he points to three main divine actions on his part. Was that the part? Divine actions. How many? You got... Okay, so there's three evidences and there's four divine actions. That's the different one. There's four divine actions. But divine action number one is that God set him apart from his mother's womb. God set him apart from his mother's womb, and that means what it says. I mean, that's how sovereign God is over our lives. Before Paul was even born, God had plans to use him for the purpose of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. It's kind of relevant in light of the abortion subject that's come up recently, isn't it? God has plans for unborn babies. That's what we could take that away from this. So be aware if you're thinking of having one, right? Psalm 139:16 says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. So outside of time, God in his omniscience, his all-knowing self, set Paul apart. Apharizo is the word there. It carries the idea of like pasture land that's shut in by a boundary. It carries the idea of being fenced in as belonging to a certain owner. He's marked off. Long ago, God marked out Paul for this. He fenced him in for this purpose, choosing him before he was even born. The same was said for Jeremiah and Isaiah and John the Baptist. They were all consecrated to be prophets before they were even born. What's different from them, though, is that God let Paul wallow around in the muck of performance-based religion for decades, probably. He let him wallow around in that all those years, and at his appointed timing, plucks him up from the mire into grace when he was just ripe for God's purposes. God knew he was going to use Paul. He knew when he was going to use him and what he was going to use him for, and I think Paul realized that. Paul could look back and say, God sovereignly prepared me for this ministry. How cool is that? Keep that in mind. I think when that what he did with Paul, he does with us too. We've been chosen in him, Ephesians 1:4 says, before the foundation of the world. We've been gifted spiritual gifts to fulfill a ministry of good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. Isn't that Ephesians 2:10? You see, no Christian, no believer is ever just saved and then that's it. Like, we're saved unto good works. God's prepared works for us in advance, just like he did with Paul. We're all to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and to share that with others. And I guess if I'm up here asking you this, I guess, like, what is that specifically for you? You might be, like, wondering, where's my ministry? What does God want me to do? Well, that's between you and God. That's something you gotta work out between you and God, but I bet it involves making disciples. So maybe look back like Paul. I think each of us can look back and see how God has used everything we've been through, the good, the bad, the ugly, and he's going to use it all to prepare us for ministry in our lives. God uses our pasts. I'm so glad that Paul was previously zealous for Phariseeism because it made him who he is today, or who he is in this book. I mean, because he's been there, because he's done that, we can trust him over the Judaizers, and we can listen to him knowing that he knows what he's talking about. He's got a voice. And you too have a voice in the areas of life where you've been through. Divine action number two is that God called him through his grace. God calls us through the gospel of grace. What Paul says here lines right up with Romans and the sequence of God's saving work, and that whom he predestines, he calls. Whom he calls, he justifies and will ultimately then glorify. See, we saw how Paul was predestined. He was set apart by God beforehand, and then he was called through the gospel, and he was justified by faith in Christ. Paul is unique from us, I think, in God's calling, because his gospel didn't come to him through other Christians witnessing to him, but directly from God. Jesus took the initiative to witness to him on the Damascus Road. I mean, even his conversion is just further proof that he wasn't influenced by man, and it amplifies God's grace more than any other testimony, as far as I can tell. Doesn't it? Like, Paul's conversion emphasizes God's grace. He wasn't even seeking after Jesus. He's looking to destroy the church. I think Paul's testimony is huge, a huge demonstration of God's sovereign grace. He did not deserve mercy from God, but God showed it anyway. He shows mercy to whom he shows mercy. And if he can save and transform Paul, man, the chief of sinners and likely the greatest human enemy God had at the time, then no doubt in our mind he can save and transform anyone. That's his business. He's doing that all around the world every day. Divine action number three is that God is revealing Christ through Paul's life. God reveals Christ through Paul's life. In verse 16, it says God was pleased to reveal his son in Paul. Some of your translations might say to me. Is it to me or in me? Based on the context, I think it's in me. That makes the most sense. Not that the other one couldn't work or isn't true, but Christ is abnormally revealed in Paul and his testimony, in that he wasn't seeking for Christ when Christ stepped in. Paul is a test case for grace, displaying how great and unconditional it is. Christ has been revealed in Paul as an outward display to everyone. It's the sort of thing I like to refer to as redemptive revelation. God's revealing himself and making himself known through the transformative effect he has on people's lives. God reveals himself through creation, right? General revelation. Special revelation, he reveals Christ through Scripture. So we've got creation and Scripture, but I also like to point to this one. I mean, one of my favorites, redemptive revelation. I mean, we see God revealing himself through the way he has a transformative effect on someone's life. It's when you look at someone who's been transformed by faith in Christ and you think, I can't explain it, other than to say God did it. It had to be God. Jesus Christ transformed that life. Have we been revealing Christ ourselves? Have we been revealing Christ? Is Christ being revealed in you? Is there a before and after in your life where someone says, yeah, God did that. God did that. Divine action number four, which is not in your outline, but God tasked Paul as a preacher to the Gentiles. God tasked Paul as a preacher to the Gentiles. And I just think about that for a minute. God took the most religious Hebrew zealot who was to abstain from, I mean, they weren't even supposed to be around Gentiles, to make him a preacher to the Gentiles. Gentiles were dogs to Pharisees. They were to be separated from them. But God uses this ex-Pharisee to prove that the wall between Jew and Gentile had been broken down, that there's no distinction. Secondly, don't forget that Paul was a preacher. Preaching, it gets really diminished today in this age. Preaching is looked down upon sometimes. It gets belittled. But God saves men through the preaching of his word. And preaching is important. It's one of the main ministries through which God saves men. Paul was a preacher. The last stage of Paul's life is that we look at is Paul's post-conversion life. Verses 16 through 24, the rest of this chapter, this passage basically defends the fact that his message and his apostleship was given directly by God and not man by giving a time lapse of his relationship with the other apostles, or we could say even his lack of fellowship with the other apostles early on after his conversion. Notice the seven post-conversion steps that I've got listed there. First one is Paul did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. He went straight to the Lord and asked the Lord for guidance. He went where the Lord told him. The Lord did not tell him to go consult with the other apostles. He actually sent him away into Arabia, in the middle of nowhere, pretty much. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says the only reason he even went to Jerusalem later on was to meet with the apostles. The only reason he went there to meet with the other apostles was because of a revelation. God told him to go. God told him to go. And so maybe from a side principle here, I think we need to remember to go to the Lord first and not men. Don't immediately consult with flesh and blood. Go to the Lord first and not men. You know, when you're sick, you pray first and then go to the doctor. When you come to the scriptures, you're having a hard time understanding it. Go to the Lord first in prayer. Ask him for wisdom to understand that text. Seek his guidance, you know, before you Google it or open a commentary, something like that. I mean, whatever you do in life, just go to the Lord first. Don't just take the medicine without praying. Don't just go to the commentary without praying. Whatever you're doing, seek the Lord first. Secondly, Paul did not go up to Jerusalem where the apostles were, verse 17, and I think that just points out the fact that he got it directly from God. He didn't go where the apostles were. Three, Paul went away to Arabia. Very rarely is a lack of fellowship ever a good thing, but being in the situation where the Jews wanted to take his life for his radical conversion and the fact that he was probably just flabbergasted or bewildered, like, how did I miss the Messiah? I think it makes sense for him to go away and just spend some time in the scriptures and to read it all over again, probably examining the Old Testament and seeing how it lined up with Christ's life. I don't know if we can say he was out in the middle of the Arabian desert somewhere under a tree. I don't know, but it doesn't matter. Charles Ryrie said Paul's intent is not to pinpoint the location, but to emphasize that it was a place in contrast to Jerusalem where there was no apostle to instruct him. We don't know who he was with exactly or exactly like what he did, but I imagine he was mainly alone studying the Word of God, and this is where he received his incredible apprehension of the revelations of grace and the doctrines of grace that went with it. So he knew the Word of God before, but now he's in it. He's got the Spirit of God, and he's thinking, man, this is really clicking. He saw the Messiah now in the Old Testament, and he saw grace there too. Step number four, after Arabia, Paul returned to Damascus, which is, again, it's up in the north, kind of northeast of Jerusalem, not even close to it. It displays the fact that he was not in a hurry to meet the apostles. He didn't go from Arabia straight to Jerusalem. 3 years later, he went to Jerusalem, where he met with Cephas for 15 days. So again, 3 years before he even meets an apostle. Again, there's no rush for him. I imagine they shared testimonies. They talked deeply about grace theology. Peter probably shared about all that Christ did during the 3 years of ministry. He walked with Christ. He probably talked about Christ's grace, calling him to shepherd the flock right after his big failure. And Paul, same way. Christ stepped in. Man, I didn't even deserve it, but he stepped in. He saved me. He gave me a prophetic call to the Gentiles. Man, what a great God. That's probably the stories they were sharing. They were probably worshiping together, talking all about Christ for those 15 days. Peter even said in his second letter that Paul was given wisdom by God to the extent that some things are just hard for God's people to understand. That's how much grace God had given that man. Peter noticed God's grace was with Paul during his 15 days with him. Step number six would have been Paul met no one else in Jerusalem besides James, the Lord's brother. James, the Lord's brother, James, the half-brother of Jesus, was a pillar in the church of Jerusalem. And Paul here, because it seems so unlikely that he would only meet with Peter and James when he went there the first time, he actually swears under oath. He says, I was not lying. It's sad that he had to do that with his own congregation that he the church they planted, but he does it anyway to assure us that he's not lying. Step number 7, after that, he went to Syria and Cilicia, still unknown to the Judean churches. And when we're talking about Judea, we're talking about like the southern half of Jerusalem, mainly around Jerusalem. It kind of centers around there. It's mainly the southern half. And I guess he just refers to that because he didn't hang around that area. He didn't hang around Jerusalem at all, which is where all these churches were, which is where all the apostles were. He was still unknown in those churches, but the churches, look at that in verse 24, well, that's 23. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. How great is that? Let's pray for our enemies. In summary, all of this discussion of his life and testimony and travels, where he went and even where he didn't go, demonstrates the fact that God had given him his ministry and his message, and it was impossible for him to get it from any man. That pretty much sums it up. He just demonstrated the fact that nobody else was involved. Got it directly from God. And that is incredibly relevant for us too, because many deny Paul's teachings on grace today. They try to say, well, there's a split between Paul and James and Peter. And like, no. We even see in the next chapter that those three came together. They shook hands. They agreed on the gospel. Paul wrote so many of our New Testament books. Was it 13? At least. So all the teachings on grace, the doctrines, it's so relevant for us to know he got this stuff directly from Christ himself. Major applications to remember would be the first one there. It says God uses our messed up past. God uses our past. Let's remember that nothing is wasted by God, not even the bad and ugly parts of our past. God's going to use the circumstances, ugly ones even of our lives that we've been through, as our main and most effective areas of ministry. I mean, some of the most beautiful work, people's emphasis in ministry comes from their past. That's who they minister to, people who are stuck in the same thing that they were. You have a voice based on your past. Secondly, let's remember that we're set apart to reveal Christ. We're set apart to reveal Christ. Christ was revealed through the Apostle Paul's life, and he should be revealed through ours as well. He's revealed through that transformative effect he has on our lives. And can people tell that there's something different about you? You know, when they look at your life, when they study your life, do people say there's something about you that's different, or do you fit in with the rest of the world? Something to think about. In part of our being chosen by God before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 4 says that we've actually been chosen to be blameless and holy before him in love. Blameless and holy. So God set us apart so that we'd be set apart from the world. And then lastly, let's share our testimony. Share your testimony. Through this last portion of chapter 1, we've basically heard Paul's testimony of God's grace at work in his life. And it should make us consider our own testimonies. Have you ever thought about your testimony? Have you guys ever written yours out? Have you shared it? If you've never written your own testimony out, I guess, or typed it out, keep in mind some basic questions if you want to do that. First, I guess, how did I come to Christ? What has God done in my life? A basic outline for a testimony goes: who I was before Christ, how God worked in my life to save me by his grace, and then lastly, now who I am today. It doesn't mean I went from being a bad girl to a good girl, or a bad boy to a good boy. It's all needs to magnify God's grace. If it's legit, pre-conversion, how I was before, conversion by God's grace, and then who God's grace has made me today. Look at the testimony of Paul here. His testimony to them was they were glorifying God because of me. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Glorifying God. Let's let our lives glorify God. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your precious word that we have this morning. Just considering Paul's testimony and everything he went through, I just pray that it would help us reflect on our own lives, what we've been through and what you've freed us from and unshackled from our lives, some of the things that you've set us free in. And I pray that you'd give us opportunities to share that with others. I pray that you'd help us to apply this text as we go about our lives this week, and that the result of it all would be that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.